as if God decreed this to happen. So Romans 9, 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, notice the emphasis there, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. 6 through 13. Let me go ahead and say this. Whatever questions you all may have when it comes to election, predestination, whatever questions you all have about it, please know that I do too. Do not think that we have this figured out, because we don't. The reason why we teach election and predestination, even though it divides many churches, is because it's in the Scripture. And if it's in the Scripture, then it must be taught. And if it's in the Scripture, then it must be true. But please understand that just because I preach and teach it, and I believe it, and the elders here at Christ Reformed Church, the same thing, but it is still something that is a mystery. I can't tell you how often I lay awake at night trying to work my head around this. And I just cannot make sense of it. But it's there. It's there. So let's review what we talked about last week so we can understand the verses we are diving into this week. Now, last week we read through the verses 1 through 5 in Romans 9. And what was Paul doing? Paul was laying out to the church then and now that this letter was not his own man-made theology, that he wasn't just making this up, nor was he trying to develop some type of elaborate cult with this type of teaching, nor was he trying to make some type of money-making machine. What he was saying in his letter was that his truth was in Christ, and his conscience bears witness to this truth by way of the Holy Spirit, not in and of himself, but by the way of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul's own conscience was held in check by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit was keeping him in check as he was writing this, and this really seems like common sense, especially among believers. But why was he doing this? I believe one of the reasons he was doing this, he was bracing the church then and the church today on what he was about to say in those next few verses. What does he tell the church? He tells the church something shocking. He tells the church that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And then he states something that probably blew the church's mind then, and I hope today it still blows our minds. What he said was, if he could, he would wish that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters. In other words, he was willing to lose his salvation if that meant him spending eternity in hell would bring the Jewish brothers and sisters to believe in Christ. He would be willing to forfeit eternal salvation for eternal damnation if his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters, would come to believe. If his eternal damnation meant that they would believe, and there's a lot supporting this, it wasn't like on a whim, Paul goes to his Jewish brothers and sisters and starts telling them about Jesus. There is a whole history behind this. What he's saying is, I want them to believe because God had given these specific people. He adopted the Jews. He gave them the glory. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the law, the worship, the promises of the patriarchs. And how all these gifts from God, what did they do? They pointed to Christ, the Messiah. So Paul wasn't just out on a limb telling the Jewish people to believe in Christ, because that's what the whole Old Testament was doing, the very book that they thought they understood. That's what he was pointing them to, was Christ. The one who paid their sin debt in full on the cross. The very one who crushed the serpent's head. If they would just believe, Paul would give all of it up for his Jewish kinsmen if they would hear the good news. Now, Paul continues in this line of thinking in the very next verse, Romans 9:6. Look at what Paul says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's Paul doing here? Paul is digging deeper. He's saying the word of God did not fail. The Jews believed that because of the covenantal gifts, the law, the worship, the patriarchs, their Jewish birth, that God had given them a guaranteed eternal salvation. Yet, church, all of those things are worthless apart from Christ. The failure was not God's word. The word does what it is supposed to do. It goes to the elect. It opens their ears so they can hear. It regenerates their hearts so they can believe. The word does not fail. Israel failed. And that was her own doing by way of their false belief in what God had given them. They believed just because they were descendants of Israel that they were secured. No faith in Christ. No eternal security. And it doesn't matter your bloodline. Even if your bloodline contains Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, does not matter. No Christ, no salvation. Now this letter went to the Christian church in Rome. And we know that in that church there would have been Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, and Jews coming to hear just what was being said. And this letter would end up being passed around to the other churches. That's how it worked. And to them, this would have been shocking. It's still shocking for us to hear today. For Paul to be writing that the Jews were not saved because of their bloodline. The Jews were not saved because of all the works that they do. That the Jews were not saved because the covenants were given to them. This would have been jaw-dropping. And there are some Christian churches today that still teach that Jews will get a pass even if they don't believe in Christ. Why do they teach that? Well, their understanding is this. Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews today supposedly practice the same traditions that Jesus did, so they can't be that far off. But they are far off. And they don't participate in the same Judaism that Jesus did. There's no temple now. There's no pilgrimages to the temple, which was commanded in the Old Testament. There's no more sacrifices. The Jewish faith that Christ participated in no longer exists. Why does it no longer exist? Because, church, Christ fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled it. There's no temple because Christ was the temple. There's no more sacrifices because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. The Jews no longer make the pilgrimage to the temple for Passover because Jesus was the Passover. The true Jewish faith is gone because Christ fulfilled it. Paul continues, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." We have to go back to the Old Testament here. Abraham's first child was not with his wife, Sarah. Now, we recall this story. Abraham was told that from him would come a great nation. There was an issue. Abraham's old, and Sarah, his wife, is barren. Sarah knows about this promise that God made to Abraham, that from him would come a great nation. Well, you've got to have a child for that to move forward. So Sarah, thinking, you know what? We're going to help God out here. We may laugh, but we still try and do this today. I'm going to help God out here. Why don't you, Abraham, take my maid, Hagar, and be with her, lie with her. That's what he did. Abraham had a son from Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Now, this was Abraham's only son at the time, and God said it would be through Abraham that he would create a great nation. But church, listen, God does not use Ishmael. And yet, is he not from the bloodline of Abraham? Yes. But God chooses who he will for his own glory. And he did not choose Ishmael. Now, when Abraham's wife, Sarah, remember, she's barren. And now Abraham is extremely old. Sarah becomes jealous of her maidservant because she gave Abraham a child. And Sarah's like, you got to get them out of here. They cannot be around. The wrath of a woman. So she was removed. Hagar was removed along with Ishmael. Years down the road, what happens? Sarah, the barren woman, becomes pregnant. And she gives birth to Isaac. It is Isaac who God chooses to establish his covenant through and his descendants after him. So even those born into this bloodline, church, that doesn't secure their salvation. For without faith, it's just a bloodline. But this was and is still the mistake of the Jews today. They'll say, well, I'm Jewish. I follow these certain traditions. I'm at the synagogue during these certain times for these certain events. And what is Paul saying? So what? So what? Paul is pretty much saying here, if you don't have faith in the one, the Christ, who bore your sins on the cross, you're lost. You are damned. I don't care who your mom and dad are, or who their parents were, etc., etc., etc. Without faith in Christ, it's pointless. Apart from Him, it's just an all works-based religion. And like Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Not to get too graphic here, but this is the understanding of doing righteous deeds apart from Christ. Isaiah compares it to a used menstrual rag. It's worthless. It's disgusting to God. Your righteous deeds apart from Him. So you can take all your synagogue and your church visits, your prayers, your memorizing of the scripture, and all the ceremonies. Apart from Christ, those righteous deeds are those of a polluted garment. Look at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here Paul is making sure that anyone who defines Israel must start with who? Abraham. In other words, this is where it begins. Paul also wants the believer to grasp and to understand that there is a physical Israel. And if there is a physical Israel, then guess what, church? That means that there is a spiritual Israel. But let's focus on the physical right here and now. The physical Israel, think of it this way, is Ishmael. Ishmael was a seed of Abraham. Ishmael is part of the physical Israel. Remember, Ishmael is Abraham's first son, but he's out of the picture. He was not part of this gift that God was giving the world. It would not be through his descendants that Christ would come. But you say, wait, it was Abraham's son. And I say, that's right. And that's exactly the point. The family bloodline does not bring a person into salvation. It's faith, and faith alone. And church, hear me, man does not have faith in God in their natural fallen state, and I don't care who your dad is. It's not in them. Man in their fallen state is not good. And we have a problem hearing that today. We no longer fear sin. We no longer see sin as bad. We embrace it. We love it. Do you know why? Because we do not fear God. We do not fear His holiness. We are not concerned about His justice. We scoff at Him. Man in their fallen state is not good. Nor are they even searching for God, even if they were born to Abraham. We go through these verses all the time here, but it's so, so important. Ephesians 2:1, this is natural man. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. You are spiritually dead from birth. You can do nothing. Look at Romans 3:10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Even if you're born to Abraham. But here's the good news, church. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. It's for by grace You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith has to be given to the fallen man from God. And it is not given because one is Abraham's natural child, his physical child. No. It's given to the child of promise. The children who were spiritually born by way of God's promise. R.C. Sproul said God's promise is given sovereignly, not biologically. So Ishmael is the physical Israel. He is an ethnic Israelite. But there's the other type, like I said earlier. It's the spiritual Israel. Think of Isaac. Isaac also is born from Abraham. But it wasn't his natural birth that brought him into salvation. It was God choosing Isaac, his spiritual birth, saying, "This is the one that my covenant shall come from." Did Isaac do anything for that? Absolutely not. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So now Paul is really starting to bear down. He's driving this point home for the Jews in the audience, the Christian Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians to understand. We must remember, and we focus on this because it is so important for us to remember that Paul was a Jew. He understood what was taught in the Jewish faith. He was a brilliant scholar. He was climbing the ranks. Paul grew up in this false understanding of God's salvation. Paul grew up believing that his salvation was wrapped in his Jewish birthright. But that's not the truth. That's not what Scripture says. Paul came to understand that it was by God's grace and mercy. That's how Paul was rescued from this false teaching. God has to rescue all men and women for them to come to the truth. So what Paul is saying is that salvation is never a birthright, even for the Jewish people. God's word never promises eternal salvation for all the Jewish people. His salvation was and is always a gift of his electing love. And it is a gift that he is free to give to whomever he chooses, from the Jews to the Gentiles. Let me say this for today inside the church. I don't care if your daddy was an elder, if your grandfather was a pastor, if you were in the church every time the doors were open. Without the true saving faith in Christ, all that amounts to is nothing more than a polluted garment. Paul continues, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." So he goes back, staying with this story of Abraham and Sarah. Now remember, again, Sarah was barren, and Abraham was just flat out old. Certain parts of the body no longer worked in either one of them. But look at what happens. Both of them, they're done. Their reproducing years are over. Sarah never had them. And Abraham is so far away from them now, it's not even funny. Yet God says, in a year, you will have a son. Why is this said? Why does Paul go back to this story? Paul's highlighting that God's covenant people do not come by way of natural means. Understand that. God's people do not come by way of natural means. It's God's supernatural intervention that brought this child, Isaac, into the world. In the natural, Isaac would have never been born. Abraham doesn't work, and neither does Sarah. But look at what's being shown to us here. That natural birth does not produce a believer. It's only when God supernaturally intervenes and brings the dead, the barren, to life. It's then that the person has been born again, born a believer into the faith, and it is supernatural because you, dead person, can't do it. God has to intervene for one to believe. If he didn't, man would stay dead. Man would remain in their sins and deny the Father. So, with Ishmael and Isaac, both are children of Abraham. But it is God's free choice on which ethnic Jew he chose and who he didn't. The same goes for us. It is God's free choice on which Gentile he chooses and who he doesn't. Now, Paul's not done making his point. He moves to the next generation, and that's what's coming up. But before we go there, some folks who oppose election, predestination, will say the reason why Ishmael wasn't part of the covenant was because of his mother. His mother wasn't a Jew. She was Egyptian. That's what threw that off. That comparison is null and void. You can't say that. You can't say he chose one over the other because the other one, his parents, both of them weren't Jews. They both weren't Israelites. So that's not a fair comparison. Well, Paul scoffs at that. Because look at what God does next. Look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now Isaac, who was chosen over Ishmael, is married to Rebekah, the woman that God brought Isaac to be with. So just so we understand, the two twins that are about to be born, of course, have the same mother and the same father. And these boys, being twins, pretty much born at the exact same time. So now, no one can say one was chosen over the other because they had different mothers. Okay, so we can remove that fallacy now, that untruth. Look at verse 11. And it gets, I know this is difficult. All right? So though they were not yet born, speaking of the twins, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now the twins being Jacob and Esau, not born yet. So how were they chosen? How were they chosen? Had nothing to do with the good things that they had done or would do. Nor did it have anything to do with wrongs that they had committed or would commit. They were still in the womb. They were what we call in theological circles, womb mates. Hot up here. Good. It's always great to laugh when we're talking about predestination. So that's good. That's good. Okay. We'll edit that out. Still in the womb. Good nor bad. Paul continues, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what Paul has just penned, he is stating that it is according to God's purpose on who he elects. His purpose. God's purpose. Now many of folks, let's be honest, who despise this type of teaching, who reject this type of teaching, will do verbal jujitsu to get around what the scripture says. So let's look at what they may say about this passage so that they can skip over or go under God's word. So again, God's purpose has nothing to do with him predicting or hoping that Jacob will be the better of the two. If God depended on his plan to hopefully work out by way of sinful man and their so-called free will, then God's word would have failed a long time ago, because we're fallen sinners. We do not want God. So how can God be sitting up in heaven, maybe looking over at Jesus, thinking, do you think I got this one right? I mean, do you think it's going to be Jacob this time? The Holy Spirit may be sitting there listening. It's like, you were wrong before, God. I remember that time you chose Jim, and that went wrong. That's not what he does. Nor does this verse mean that God looked down the quarter of time to find out who's the better brother, and based on that, that's who God would choose. What does the scripture say, church? God elected Jacob before either one of them had done a single thing. You may not like it, and it's hard. And you're going to wrestle with it. You're going to grapple with it. You're going to stay up late at night trying to work your way through it. I know that because I do it. That's what it says. So what we are seeing here is that God's plan has come to fruition by way of God's own free choices that God has freely made to fulfill his own purpose. His free choices, not yours. Your free choice, you would have never chosen God. He's not being persuaded by man's work or their so-called faith. It's God's free choice to predestine, elect, choose whomever he wants for his purpose. Because man does not have faith unless God gives it to him. That's what Ephesians says. By his own grace. So that no one may boast. So just in these few verses, we've seen that Isaac was chosen. Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen. Esau was not. Abraham was surrounded by many of men. But God chose him. Now, of course, there is pushback on this from certain churches and denominations that try and deny this position of election and predestination of individuals. What some will say is this. They say that Jacob and Esau are representatives of two nations. And that's a true statement. That's a true statement. Jacob is the representation of Israel, and Esau is the representation of Edom. So that is true. But for those who say it's just a representation of nations, well, we have a problem. Because what are nations made up of? Individuals. People. So for the people who reject individual election, their claim is that Paul is not specifically speaking of the election of individuals, but of nations. But again, what makes up a nation? Goats? Nope. Sheep? Nope. Donkeys? Nope. People. You have to have people to make up a nation. If a nation is elected, then people individually are elected. There's no other way around it. It sounds great. And if you don't like it, then yes, that's what I'm going to go with. He was just talking about those two nations. But you can't do that. Also, the very ones that claim that he is speaking of nations, not only is the individual part a problem, but then one must believe that all of Israel would have to be elect. The election of a nation. Are all Jews in Israel elect? Nope. Ishmael was born from Abraham, circumcised, but was not elect. Esau, born from Isaac, circumcised, but was not elect. Now you may say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're talking about the nations then. There's this guy named Judas in the New Testament. Jew, circumcised, not elect. So again, it just brings us right back to the election of individuals. I believe it to be clear in the context in which Paul is writing that he is speaking specifically of individual election here. Now, nations do come from these two individuals, but that still does not negate that one man was elected while the other was passed over. What's also interesting about the verses that Paul is quoting, which is from the book of Malachi and Genesis, Paul leaves out a part of the verse that Genesis provides. So Rebecca is struggling with her pregnancy. I mean, two twins, the womb mates are drawing a line. They're battling each other. She's hurting. There's no epidural. She's manning up, womaning up, I should say. Look at Genesis 25, 22 through 23. See if you can notice what Paul leaves out. I went up a little bit further. The children struggle together within her, and she says, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." Yes, there they are. "And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." If Paul wanted to talk about nations here, he would have included that in the verse, but he eliminates it. Why does he eliminate it? Because it's on individual election and not nations. It seems that Paul did that intentionally. So, regardless of how you may want to rationalize these verses, in the end it comes down to this. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe in God's plan? Well, this was God's plan, not man's, God's. And this is God's word. Now, verse 12, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." There it is. There's that. That's what he said. Now, this goes against the culture during that time. For it was always the oldest son who would receive the birthrights. And Esau was the one who was born first. But that doesn't matter to God. He was born first in the flesh. So what? Again, your parents, your bloodline. Firstborn does not mean a thing to God. Firstborn, that's of the flesh. What matters is not what man deems to be righteous, but who it is that God effectually calls. All right. This is the difficult verse right here. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You can read this verse 1,000 times and it's still hard to read. Especially for us today in this world, what have we been taught? God is love. God is love. God is love. He has other attributes. But then we come to this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some have tried to soften this, and they've done so, and you can do it this way. There's nothing wrong to it. They'll go to the Greek, and part of the Greek understanding is this, to love less. To love less. Jesus even speaks that way when he's talking about following him, that you must hate your family. What did he mean by that? Did he mean literally hate your family? No. But he ranks above them. Love Christ more, your family less. So some have gone to this. And they said, well, he doesn't really mean hate. He just loved him less. Although it sounds better, it still does not negate what happened. Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. And again, this was before they did a single thing, before they took their first breath, before their characteristics were even formed. And I understand this is difficult. This is hard for us to rationalize because you can't. You can't. And some folks will say, well, this is just Pauline theology. This is just Paul speaking out of his mind. We don't need to listen to Paul. Well, what if I told you Jesus spoke of election also? It'd be kind of hard to deny him, right? The Lord, Savior, John 13:18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. That's what Jesus is talking about. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said in his view of Romans. He said this, speaking of actually Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what he said. Did you know that the doctrine of election was the chief factor in the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher? Now, many of us would say, what? How can that pull anybody in? That's the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. But this is exactly what brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, to the faith. Spurgeon believed it and was blessed by it because he knew his own spiritual inability. Apart from election, he knew he would be lost. Be like him. That's what Boyce says. Be like Spurgeon. The more you are, the more you will rejoice in election, however puzzling parts of it may be. Church, bottom line is this. We may hate that word. We may despise that word. And again, like I've said time and time again, we will struggle with it. But if it wasn't for it, you would not believe. There's no other way around it. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing good in you. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. Well, then how does it happen? God, not you. And it's this day and age that we're told we're all rock stars. We can be whatever we want to be. Whatever you decide to be, you can do it. I say it's a lie. You can't be a Christian because in your natural fallen state, you don't want it. It's hard. It's a struggle. But it's the Word. And like all the Word, we should embrace it, regardless of how difficult it is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. We know it's a struggle. We know that you meant for it to be a struggle, or else you wouldn't have done it. And there's a reason why our finite little minds cannot grasp this, even though there's times where it's like, okay, I get it now, and then moments later it's like, well, why did he do it this way? God, thank you for putting the Holy Spirit in us. So even though in our finite minds we cannot grasp this, but because of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can embrace it. And even though we may not love it, because of the Holy Spirit and what you have done, we can accept it.